Philippians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time that we can gather together to study Your precious Word. Lord, I pray that You would use it tonight to challenge us, call us to a closer walk with You, speak to our heart. Use this time, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We ended up last week talking about joy and rejoicing and the necessity of being reminded sometimes about some very basic things in our Christian lives. There are some things that we just need to go over and over, and we need to hear them over and over. As humans, we're forgetful beings. We're easily distracted. We forget our purpose. We need to be reminded of some basic things. And so Paul writes in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says again, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." We find that our joy and our rejoicing are to be in Christ. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it hath not been recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's all centered around Him. And those that would fall before Him in Revelation 4, they would say, "Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so we find that our joy is to be in the Lord Jesus Christ, a right relationship with Him. Joy is the antidote for sorrow and for fear and for worry and for depression. And when your focus is on your circumstances, then your emotions are going to be all over the place. When your focus is on Christ, on who He is, and what you have in Him, and the future that awaits you because of Him, and then you'll have joy. You focus on life circumstances, you're going to have good days and you're going to have bad days. You're going to have days where you feel great, you're going to have days where you don't feel so great. Paul knew whereof he spoke. He knew all about negative circumstances. You read about his life, and you read about all the persecutions that he endured. But he knew how to have joy, even in the midst of the worst circumstances. He knew what it meant to really have joy and to rejoice in the Lord. After Paul exhorts them again to find their joy, their rejoicing in the Lord, he seemingly changes the subject in verse 2. Look at verse 2. "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." By the way, I'm well aware that nowhere in the Bible does it say to beware of cats. So you don't need to share that with me later, okay? I already know that. Actually, dogs here, it does not refer to furry four-legged creatures. The Bible often uses the imagery of animals to make a point. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. He's not talking about literal dogs or literal swine there. He's using that as a metaphor. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 26, you have the woman that comes to Jesus with a request. It says, but he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. And she said, truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto you even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. In 2 Peter 2:22, it says, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. And so again, you have that imagery given. It's all through the Bible where you have people represented, if you will, or likened to animals. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 10, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. And so again, you have that same imagery given in Revelation. We're told that in verse 14, it says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, idolaters, whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you of these things in the churches. So, again, you have that same representation referring to the unbeliever there. Remember when Shimei would come and he would curse David. And he was angry with David. He began to just hurl curses at him. And Abishai is standing there. And Abishai says to David, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And he said, let me just go over and take off his head. Now, that'll stop the cursing. And David said, no, just let him be. They called him a dead dog. And so we find that imagery. You remember one time they came to Jesus and said, Herod of late has sought to kill you. And he says, go tell that fox. And then he had a message to deliver to Herod, but he calls him that fox. And so one time Pharaoh is likened to a whale in the book of Ezekiel. So you have that imagery all through the Bible. Sheep and lions and foxes and goats and horses and dogs and swine and other animals as well. And so in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 2, beware of dogs. So who were these dogs? Who were these evil workers? Who were the concision? These actually are all references to the same people that Paul is telling them to be careful of, to beware of. They were Judaizers. The Judaizers were religious people who zealously tied their form of law-keeping to salvation. And they were trying to get as many people as they could to go along with them, that they had to keep the law. You had to keep the tenets of the law to be a true believer. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul says, for ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. And Paul uses that phrase, the Jews' religion. Literally in the Greek, it means Judaism, the Judaizers. And Paul says, that's what I was. I was devoted to that and the law-keeping and the necessity of that to be able to go to heaven. Paul had faced this error before. Indeed, in one form or another, this error has permeated wherever the gospel has gone forth. Wherever the truth of the gospel, the free gift of God, the grace of the gospel goes forth, there are those that are going to come in and try to add something to it. They're going to try to add something to God's simple plan of salvation. They're going to try to mess up the gospel message. Satan aggressively works to corrupt the true gospel of the grace of God. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And so there were those that had received the gospel, they'd received the grace of God, and they understood it and they got saved, but then now here comes some people saying, oh, no, you're not really saved. You don't just get saved by trusting Christ as your Savior. You have to be circumcised after the law of Moses. You can't just reject the law and throw out the law. It says, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so you're going to find that this is a constant problem. This is a constant refrain where people are going to come in and they're going to add. Paul would write to the church at Corinth. Of course, that church at Corinth had so many problems. A very immature group of believers. So many problems morally. So many problems doctrinally. So many problems personality-wise in that church. And they just went from one problem to another. And they were susceptible to any kind of new doctrine that would come in, false teachings. And Paul would write to them in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He said, I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul said, I'm afraid, just like the serpent, just like Satan tricked Eve, you're going to be tricked. You're going to be deceived. And he says, from the simplicity that is in Christ. You see, if you come from the mindset, the background, that you have to do all these things to go to heaven, when you hear the message of the gospel for the first time, natural response is, really? That's it? I've had people on visitation say, that's it? You're telling me that's all? I just have to repent and trust Christ and ask Him to be my Savior? There's no more to it. And Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I'm afraid somebody's going to come along and he's going to pull you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And he goes on to say, for if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He says, I'm afraid you're going to put up with it. Someone's going to come in with another gospel. They're going to add something to the gospel. They're going to change the simplicity that's in Christ. Look, if you will, back up to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. That's what they have been delivered from. That yoke of bondage, that law that nobody could keep, that law that God knew nobody could keep, that law that God had given to drive men to Christ. And so Paul says, listen, you have liberty in Christ. You have liberty. You have freedom. Stand in that liberty. Don't get entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Don't go back to that servitude. Verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, he's not saying to those that have already been circumcised, oh, there's no hope for you. But he's saying, if you are going to go try to get circumcised to get saved, you don't understand the gospel. You're missing it. Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And if you want to be circumcised, you want to do some form of law keeping to get saved, to become a Christian, Christ profits you nothing. You don't understand the completed sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. For I testify, verse 3, again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Remember, Paul had told them that if you were going to keep the law, you have to keep the whole law or you're under the curse. So he's saying, if that's the route you're going, understand you're debtor to do the whole law. You can't just pick one thing. Well, oh, we'll pick circumcision. Well, we'll pick Sabbath keeping. Well, we'll pick this. He said, no. If that's the route you want to take, you're debtor to do the whole law. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You don't understand grace. You're walking away from grace. Grace is unmerited favor. You can't work for it. You can't deserve it. He's saying that if you want to go that route, he says you don't understand. Christ has become of no effect. You're not appropriating his sacrifice on Calvary. verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He says, it doesn't make any difference. This has nothing to do with your salvation. But faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This is kind of a recurrent theme in this book. Remember back in chapter 3, he said, this only would I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Now he's saying the same thing. He said, you did run well. You started out so well. Who got you messed up? Who turned you away doctrinally, got you all confused to hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. It doesn't take very much doctrine, wrong doctrine, to get you messed up. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. He says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Those that wanted to bring Paul in, I said, oh, this is what Paul preaches. He said, oh, no, that's not what I preach. I don't preach circumcision. Let me make it clear to you. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. He says, by the way, if I did preach circumcision, he says, why do I keep suffering persecution? He says, then is the offense of the cross ceased. And it is. As soon as you add works to salvation, there's no longer any offense in the preaching of the cross. When people get offended, and they do, there have been people that have left a service here on a Sunday morning deeply offended. When you just say, you're not saved by your works. And you could be a church member for 40 years and that doesn't get you one inch closer to heaven. And your baptism and your confirmation and your catechism classes and your sacraments and all you're trying to do good and you're being a kind neighbor and none of that helps you at all. You've wasted your time. People think, are you kidding me? I've been going to church for 45 years and you're telling me it hasn't done me any good towards getting to heaven? No, it hasn't done you any good. And people get bothered by that. And people get offended by that. If they think, well, all of that, you know, at least get them some credit. They get some extra credit. Sure, they might have to pray and trust Christ, but they're further ahead than the guy that's the bank robber or the child molester. No. We come on equal ground. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And so, if Paul say, look, if I'm adding circumcision to the gospel message, if I'm saying you have to do some things and you help yourself to it all comes together. He says, I wouldn't be still being persecuted. No, the offense of the cross comes when man finds out it doesn't matter how many good deeds in his own mind he's done, that hasn't helped him at all. He's offended by that. He's bothered by that. So Paul would say, verse 12, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Stand fast in that liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He's talking about the liberty they have in Christ. He said, don't use that as an occasion or a starting point for your flesh. He said, don't think, well, I have liberty in Christ. I'm free in Christ. It doesn't matter what I do then. I don't have to keep the law. I can live like I want. He said, no. Liberty's not license, and don't use it for an occasion or a starting point for your flesh. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. You add works, there's no longer persecution, no longer offense. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Because they can't possibly keep the law, and yet they want to go down that road. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. He says it doesn't make any difference whatsoever, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He'd been persecuted many, many times. Look back at chapter 1 of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Again, he's going to deal with this message of the gospel. Look back at verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Paul said, I'm amazed. I'm surprised that after you had received the true gospel, the grace of Christ, that you could be saved and place your faith on him, be adopted into his family, I marvel that you would walk away from that and be led astray by somebody coming along and saying, oh, no, it's good what you've done, but you've got to do this too. Oh, you've taken the first step, but now you have to add this. Well, you got a good start, but here, do this too. He's like, I'm amazed that you fell for this. And then he would say in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preaching any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's strong language, by the way. And we would do well to pay heed to that, because we live in a day and age in which people will say, well, you know, if you believe that way, that's good for you. You want to believe that way, good for you. And this church teaches this, and this church teaches that. And Paul said, no. There's one gospel. There's one gospel. And if anybody deviates from it, they pervert the gospel, he says, let him be accursed. Literally, let him be damned. Let him be separated from God. If he's going to bring in a false gospel and try to lead people astray, lead them away from the truth of the gospel, then let him be accursed. Verse 9, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So very, very strong language. Paul wants to make it very, very clear that this isn't optional. You can't just add whatever and it's all okay. Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. He said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And Paul's writing them saying, hey, I'm glad that when you heard the word of God, you understood it was the word of God, and you received it as the word of God, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. This influence was widespread, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so again, you have that influence of the Judaizers. He said, look, they crucified the Lord, they've killed their own prophets, and now they want to forbid us to even preach to the Gentiles. Why? Because the Judaizers, many of them, they didn't think the Gentiles could even get saved. They think they could be followers of God. They were the true followers of God. Gentiles were the heathen dogs that could not be saved. Then there were some of them, a little more moderate, as well, they can be, but only if they do this. If they'll meet these requirements, and then they can be saved. If they'll get circumcised, if they'll pledge to keep the law of Moses, if they'll do this, if they'll do that. But there were those that were so militant, they're trying to keep Paul, but they don't even go to the Gentiles, don't even take the gospel to them. Indeed, in Acts 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. Remember, Paul has written to the Thessalonians, and saying, referring to these Jews that would come in and cause such upheaval and cause such problems. And so these Jews, it says the Jews which believe not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, they got a whole crowd together, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so these Judaizers would use any method possible. They come into the city, they come into Thessalonica, And they're going to say, hey, you know these guys, because they had come in to preach the gospel, they've troubled other places. They've turned the world upside down. Everywhere they go, there's chaos. We need to kick them out of the city. They're causing problems. And so they're going to oppose them any way they can. And so Paul and Silas leave there. They move on. Verse 13 says, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. So they stir up the people there. They're going to follow them wherever they go to cause problems. Paul comes in with a simple gospel message, comes in to teach people to repent, place their faith in Christ, and that set the Judaizers off. They could not stand that message. And so they would trouble the city, they would stir them up, whatever it took to just cause problems so that Paul would end up getting kicked out of the city, so Paul would be attacked, whatever it took to take care of that. Acts 14, it came also to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. So right there you know there's going to be a problem. First of all, a lot of Jews believe, but also a lot of Greeks believe. That's always going to pose a problem for many of the Jews. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews, part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. So again, you have that exact same thing taking place. Greeks are believing. Gentiles are coming into the church and getting saved. So the Judaizers are like, no, that's not going to happen. Not in this city. And they would use whatever means possible. Go to the magistrates, go to the city officials, saying these guys are troublemakers, get them out of here. Go to the Gentiles, they even work with them, even though they despise them. They're going to use them to stir up a mob, get a riot going, so that it's too much trouble to keep the apostles in the city. Whatever it takes to get them out. But behind it all are these Judaizers that think Paul is coming with some new modern religion that denies the religion of their forefathers. And so they're going to cause trouble wherever he goes. Now remember that Philippi was, by and large, a Gentile town. It was a Roman colony. Its inhabitants were Roman citizens. There were not many Jews here. Not even enough Jews to form a synagogue. You needed 10 Jewish families. There wasn't that many to form a synagogue. And so these women would worship down by the banks of the river. They did not have a synagogue. Then Paul comes. Some of them get saved. There's trouble in the city as a result of Paul coming to town. But this was largely a Gentile town. Not very many Jews there. And so we read in Acts 16, verse 19, when her masters, remember Paul is going to, this demoniac, this demon-possessed girl that follows them, and Paul casts a demon out of her. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas, threw them into the marketplace under the rulers, brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. There aren't many Jews there. Primarily a Gentile town. And they're going to label Paul and immediately, and Silas, these are Jews. They're coming in to trouble our city, exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into the prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. And so this is a constant, ongoing problem. Very effective for someone to come in, Paul, as a Jew, coming into the city, and then others say, oh, wait, this guy's going to cause problems. We need to get him out of here. And one of the biggest things for a Roman colony, for a city like Philippi that was a Roman outpost, was that they keep the peace. Rome didn't want little flare-ups here and there and uprisings and riots. And so that was one of the primary duties and responsibilities of the magistrates and the city officials. You've got to keep the peace. And so Paul and Silas come in with this message of the gospel. People start getting saved. Other people are opposed to it. Gentiles are getting saved. Jews are getting saved. So they're going to come in and say, hey, these Jews, they're troubling our city. Hey, we'll throw them into prison. We'll solve that problem. Of course, you know the story went from there. So these young believers in Philippi need to be warned against the Judaizers. Circumcision was not necessary. An observance of the ceremonial law was not necessary. So Paul uses a very strong and graphic word to describe these false teachers. Not just dogs, not just evil workers, but concision. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. Concision. It's from a Greek word meaning literally mutilation. Mutilizers. A similar Greek word to the word used for circumcision, but different. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, intentionally uses a different word, a disparaging word here, a very strong word, to describe them. So they're not truly circumcised, they're mutilated. Very strong language. But he's trying to drive a point home because these were coming, say, oh, you've got to do this to be saved. And Paul says, no! No, you don't! And so he's saying, beware of them. Beware of dogs. They're evil workers. They're the concision. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he's beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. He goes on to say, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so he's saying, you don't need that physical ordinance that was from before, that was just a covenant sign between God and the children of Abraham. You don't need that. Saying spiritually, you need to be made new in Christ, and that's all you need. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 28, we read, He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, but whose praise is not of men, but of God. In chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Over and over and over again, as you go through your New Testament, you're going to see this same message just given in kind of a little different form sometimes. Why does Paul have to mention it so many times? And we can spend a lot of time here. We'll move on. But it is dealt with so extensively in the New Testament. Over and over and over. Let me just read you two more verses before we move on. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. It is written so extensively, so many times in your New Testament, because that was a major ongoing problem that the believers and the unbelievers were squaring off over. Now, it is still just as big a problem, only it takes different forms. It is not in the area of circumcision the battles are being fought today. That's not an issue. It's just in more modern forms. Baptism. Church membership. The sacraments. Catechism. Fill in the blank. There's 100 different things you could put there. See, for them, rejecting the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ, they would add circumcision, following the law of Moses. Today, they're Not a lot of people run around saying you have to be circumcised or you have to keep the law of Moses in that sense. But there are people that come along and say you have to keep the Ten Commandments. You have to do the best you can. You need to join a church. You need to be baptized. You need to be catechized. You need to join our church. You need to do this. You need to do that. And that's just really a modern form of circumcision. We're adding something to the gospel. And Paul says when you add something to the gospel, you don't have the gospel anymore. Because the pure simplicity of the gospel is for by grace that you save through faith and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And Romans tells us very clearly, as soon as you add works to grace, you don't have grace. You see, if you're here tonight, you say, well, you know, just to be safe, I'm going to do this as well. Then you're not trusting Christ. You're not bettering your chance of getting to heaven because you add this or you add that. You're showing that deep down, you're not really trusting Christ 100%. Oh, you'll maybe trust Christ 50% and your church membership, 50%. You'll trust Christ 70% and your sincerity or your good works or your good efforts, 30%. You'll trust Christ 90% maybe even. At 10%, the fact that you're pretty generous with your money and you give to worthy causes and charitable organizations and churches, and you're not trusting Christ. You're trying to find a safety net just in case. We'll add this to it. And Paul says, wait a minute. If you want to add works to grace, you don't have grace anymore. Gone. You're saved by grace. So he wants to make it clear to these Philippian believers, just as he has with the Galatian believers and the Thessalonican believers and the Corinthian believers, because this was a constant problem. And it still is to this day, all over the place. There are thousands of different groups. And you say, well, how can you know the truth? First of all, anybody that adds anything to the gospel is wrong. Any form of works. What separates true Christianity from everything else in the world? It's very, very simple. True Christianity wants you to trust in what Christ has done for you. That's how we get saved. Trusting what Christ has done for us. Every other group out there adds something to it and you ultimately trust what you can do for Christ. What you can do for God. The sacraments, seven sacraments, you have to keep doing them. You have to keep lighting candles. You have to keep praying prayers. You have to keep giving offerings. You have to keep doing. And then even when you die, you have no assurance you've done enough. And so what you're hoping your children will do more. And there are people that leave vast estates of money to ensure that there's still masses being said for them, that they would get enough to get them in. No. That's just a modern form of you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the law of Moses, you have to add this, you have to add that. The modern form of what the Judaizers were doing 2,000 years ago. Not much has changed. Back in our passage, Philippians chapter 3, turn back there. Paul would say in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Now he's going to mention that. That's my background. I'm not the concision. I'm part of the circumcision. But I have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." So Paul, he's in essence saying, you want to show your credentials? I've got a bigger list of credentials than you do. You want to show your resume? My resume is better than yours. That's what he's saying. You want to trust in your background, your good works? I've got more to trust in if we want to play that game. Verse 5, "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church." He said, "I used to stand against these guys that preach the grace of Christ. I was on that side of the equation before. I know what that's all about. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And I kept all those ordinances as best I could and better than you do. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me that I could lift myself up with? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He said, I gave all that up. I suffered the loss of all things. You understand that Paul was a high-ranking religious official. He had prestige. He had influence. He had power. He said, I gave it all up. In Galatians chapter 1, in verse 13, you have heard of my conversation, my lifestyle and time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I went above and beyond what anybody else did and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation. I was doing pretty well. I was doing pretty well. I had a pretty good position, being more exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. He said, I outranked everybody. I had more passion for this than anybody. I had tremendous prominence. I was in the who's who of religious people. But I counted it lost. I walked away from it. And we think, well, yeah, of course. But you know how many people are entrenched in religious systems with all of the religious finery, with all of the wealth, with all of the prestige, and they can't bear to break away from it? Paul said, I walked away. Look at Acts chapter 26 for a minute. The occasion is Paul standing before Agrippa to bear testimony. Acts chapter 26 and verse 1. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth a hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which know me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. When they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them oft in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Wherefore, as I went to Damascus, and then Paul's going to bring his testimony in. But he's saying, here's my background. Here's my background. I was a Pharisee to the nth degree. And you talk about trying to keep all this stuff, do all this stuff. That's what I was. That's what I did. But then God got a hold of my life. I got saved, and now I preach the gospel. So he uses that to give his testimony. But Paul's credentials were unassailable. His lineage, his pedigree, his resume, all of that was top of the line. But then Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. Understand, he had every reason to. The Judaizers wanted to look at their good works. Paul says, hey, you can't touch my good works. I've done a lot more than you have. But I walked away from it all. I have no confidence in the flesh. In his book, Girlfriend in a Coma, Douglas Coupland tells the story of Karen, who in 1979 fell into a coma. So while she's in a coma in the hospital, life goes on and her teenage friends grow up, get married, get divorced, do drugs. In her vegetative state, Karen misses the fall of the Berlin Wall. She misses the AIDS crisis. She misses the personal computer. 17 years after collapsing, Karen suddenly awakes from her coma. Their sudden awakening is a huge story, and Karen initially resists the media hype, but eventually agrees to an interview with a local TV interviewer named Gloria. The big question is, what's the biggest change in the world you've noticed so far, Karen? What strikes you as the deepest change? And Karen speaks. She says, you know what it is, Gloria? It's how confident everybody comes across these days. Everybody looks like they're raring to go all the time. People look confident when they're buying chewing gum or walking the dog. You like that then? She says, there's more. You take the same confident-looking people, ask them a few key questions, and suddenly you realize that they're despairing about the world, that the confidence is a mask. What kind of questions? What do you think life will be like in 10 years? Are you straining to find some kind of meaning? Does growing old frighten you? She concludes, she says, we're a culture searching for meaning. Everybody acts real confident, but deep down they don't even know what's going on, and they're not really that confident. It's a mask. And Paul says, I don't have any confidence in the flesh. My confidence is in Christ. And oh, the lesson for you and for me tonight is that's where our confidence needs to be. Not in our flesh, not in our works for God, not in our abilities. If God's given you natural abilities in some way, then praise God, use them for Him. But don't put confidence in that. Before the 1988 Winter Olympics, there was a special on the news featuring blind skiers that were being trained for slalom skiing. Impossible as that sounds. If you've ever gone snowboarding or skiing, that's hard enough when you can see. But these were blind skiers being trained for slalom skiers. They were paired with sighted skiers. And the blind skiers were taught on the flats how to make right and left turns. And when that was mastered, they were taken to the slalom slope where their sighted partner skied beside them, shouting right, left, right, right, left. And as they obeyed their commands, they were able to negotiate the course and to cross the finish line, depending completely on the sighted skier's guidance. It was complete trust and following implicitly or catastrophe. You know, that's a pretty good picture of your life and mine in the Christian life. We are completely dependent upon God in our lives. And we think, well, I don't need to listen to that right now. We're headed for disaster. And then, I think I got this one. I can handle this. I don't really need God in this. I think I know what I'm doing. The Bible says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered. He that trusteth in his own heart. And tonight, you might very well say, well, you know what? I know that my salvation is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting what I've done. I'm not trusting baptism. I'm not trusting good works. I know it's all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the message is, after that, after you've been saved and trusted Christ, is your trust in this book and in God's guidance? Or now do you start to trust in yourself? Because the danger is, we might trust Christ for salvation. Yeah, I know I need Christ to take me to heaven. I know I need Christ to save me. But then now we're just kind of going it alone. We're going on our own. You say, well, no, I'm not that way. But let me ask you this. Did you read this book this morning? Did you spend time asking God for wisdom for the day? You know, good prayer is, Lord, I don't know what I'm going to face today. But you do. I don't know who I'm going to see. I don't know what I'm going to be asked to answer. I don't know what I'm going to need to say. But you know all of that. Give me wisdom. God, help me. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. And yet how often we get too busy to spend time in the presence of God, too busy to spend time in prayer, asking God to direct our steps. Oh, we'll maybe ask for things, ask Him to give us things, but we need to ask Him to direct us. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There was a stuntman many years ago named Bobby Leach. In July of 1911, he went over Niagara Falls in a specially designed steel drum, and he lived to tell about it. He was a stuntman. He suffered minor injuries in going over the fall, but really it was very, very minor. He recognized the tremendous dangers involved in the feat, and he had done everything he could to protect himself from harm, and he did survive going over the falls. Ironically, several years later, while casually going down the street in New Zealand, that same man, Bobby Leach, stepped on an orange peel he didn't see and slipped and fell on the sidewalk. He injured his leg rather severely. He was taken to hospital, and ultimately he died of complications from that fall. A man that survived going over Niagara Falls and slipped on an orange peel and died. Sometimes in our life, there are major things we're on guard against. But the Bible says, beware the little foxes. They can destroy the vine as well. And you and I, when we get to the place where we think, oh, I got this. Oh, I'm okay with this. And we just start making decisions. And we're not dependent on God. And we're not reading our Bible. And we're not really spending serious time in prayer. Yeah, we're maybe on guard against Niagara Falls. But it might be a little orange peel that'll do us in. Paul said, I don't have any confidence in the flesh. He's writing to the Philippian believers saying, don't you either. Don't have confidence in the flesh. He would say to the Romans, I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. He said, there's nothing here worth trusting in. And there's not a person here tonight that has flesh that's worth trusting in. I don't care if you've been saved 50 years. Your flesh is still not worth trusting in. It's not. Oh, not, we understand, not for salvation. But it's still not worth trusting in after being saved for 50 years either. Have no confidence in the flesh. Paul said, I don't have any confidence in the flesh. And oh, that we would come to the place where we understand our flesh is weak. Our flesh is vulnerable. And that's why every day, we need to get up. And the Bible says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. How much time do you spend putting on the whole armor of God? How much time do you spend in prayer every day? We sing, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care. When's the last time you prayed an hour? Oh, Pastor, I'm so busy. Maybe we're too busy. Maybe we're too busy. Oh, that we would spend time in the throne room of Almighty God. Thank God, you've got to help me. You've got to help me. Paul would say, not that we have sufficiency of ourselves, our sufficiency is of God. My sufficiency, my strength, is of God. Paul said, I don't have any confidence. I don't have any confidence in the flesh. How is it with us tonight? Oh, that we too would say, I don't have any confidence. Not in this old flesh.